All right. Welcome. I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. I'd like to welcome those of you on our live streaming audience. Appreciate you tuning in as always, as well as anybody watching after the fact. If everybody can find Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to continue our series of studies this morning in the book of Hebrews. As we get into the passage this morning, I think you'll see that this is dovetailing nicely with the season of the year that we are in right now, with it being a time of reflection upon the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his advent into the world and his first coming and so forth, and the fulfillment of prophecy and the prophetic program, because there are some themes here in Hebrews chapter 2 that are essentially related to the incarnation, the idea of God being made flesh and dwelling among us. And I'm just going to scratch the surface on a few of these things, because in 2 weeks at the Christmas Fellowship, we'll obviously be touching on this a little bit more specifically. But I want to make sure that we understand the context. So let's go back and let's read what we read and studied last Sunday, and then we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get into things this morning. So go back to verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It says here, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him." And then we get into the three verses we're going to be looking at this morning, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause is he not ashamed to call them brethren?" Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray as we look at it this morning, this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, that we can have clarity and understanding from your word, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and to allow the Holy Spirit to help us get the profit out of this that you put here for us. And we just pray that as we look at some things related to Christ, related to his advent and to his death and to what was accomplished through those events, that we can have a heart of rejoicing and gratitude for all that you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. And it's this section where the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 8. So hold your hand here. Put something in Hebrews 2 and go back and get Psalm chapter 8. Okay? There's something specific I want to point out to you that I said it 2 weeks ago, but I didn't explicitly kind of drive home the point that I really wanted to make about it, okay? One of the pieces of feedback that I got 2 weeks ago was related to folks, more than one person told me this, that folks didn't necessarily understand that the section of Hebrews chapter 2 there from verses 5 to 8 was talking about man in general, and that it's not until you get to verse 9 that he specifically applies the passage to Jesus Christ, okay? So there's some verses there that are related to man in a general sense. So you should have Psalm 8 in one hand and Hebrews chapter 2 in the other. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, if you would, and notice verse 5. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." We talked about what that means 2 weeks ago, but then look at the next verse. "But one in a certain place testified, saying," so starting with the words, "what is man," all the way down through till you get to the second to the last sentence in verse 8, is a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. So let's read that, and I want to make a point about this. So verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under, that is not put under him, period. I'm stopping at that period for a specific reason. Okay? Now go back to Psalm 8. Okay? Look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his what? His feet. Now go back, so notice, if you kind of get these passages together, you might have to flip back and forth a little bit. Notice when you look at verse 8 in Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That roughly stops the quote from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. Okay? But then notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, that you have an extra sentence there. Okay? Notice there's an extra sentence at the end of verse 8, and it says, but now we see not yet all things put under who? So, have all things yet been subject to man? No. Will they one day, at some point, be subject to man? Remember we talked about this? We talked about the twofold purpose of God. We talked about God's plan in creating Adam and Eve back there in Genesis chapter 1. God made them to have dominion over the earth. He had them rule over the creation. Remember we read those verses in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 down through verse 28 there, okay? But he punctuates this here at the end of verse 8, and he says, but now we have not seen all things put under him. So, when you look at the world today, are all things subject to man right now? Has God taken redeemed humanity and subject the order of this world underneath Christ and redeemed Israel in the earth and under Christ and redeemed body of Christ in the heavenly places? Has that happened yet? That has not happened yet, right? And so verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2 are talking in relation to man in general, okay? But then notice verse 9. But we see who? So Christ becomes the focus in verse 9. Verses 5 through 8 are speaking generically about man. Now understand, do we as humans, and I'm speaking in a general sense, I understand that the book of Hebrews is written to the Jews. It's written to the Hebrews, okay? So if I use language about we or us or they or them today in this message, I'm using it in the most general way, alright? I understand this is Hebrews, it's written to the nation of Israel. But generically, if you look at the world today, is the world subject to Christ? Is Christ reigning and ruling over the governmental structures of heaven and earth at this moment? Has he provided for that, right? So what you're going to read now, starting in verse 9, is how one man, Jesus Christ, is going to be able to bring about for humanity, for all of the human race, for all of mankind in general, the purpose for which God created humanity to begin with. Did God create humanity to begin with to have dominion over that which he made? But Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell under sin, and the dominion that God vested in man, did it fall into the hands of a usurper who usurped God's authority in heaven and earth? Okay? And so what you read about in the Bible is about God's wise plan to repossess heaven and earth back under the authority and the dominion and the headship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying all this stuff here in verses 5 through 8 about man. The author's quoting from Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, okay? And then he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So do you get the sense, just generally in the context, at sort of a high level, that if it's not for Christ, does man have any hope, any prayer of ever becoming what God intended for him to be apart from Christ? No hope, no chance, no prayer, right? So, the Godhead has to act on behalf of humanity in order for them to bring about the accomplishment of the eternal purpose where all things are centered in Christ. And so, it's going to be Jesus is going to be the focal point. Notice, but we see Jesus. So let's read that as one line of text starting in verse 8. But thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, referring to man in general. For in that he hath put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see who? Jesus. Who is the representative that the author of Hebrews wants the Hebrews to look at to understand what's going on here? He wants them to look squarely at who? At Christ. And remember, did the religious leadership of the nation of Israel reject Christ? Did they want their Messiah? No, they would rather Barabbas be let loose and then crucify Jesus. Okay, so the author here is saying, but we see Jesus. The only hope any of us have is to look at Christ. Okay, if it's up to you, if it's up to me, if it's up to any of us, we're miserably lost. We have no prayer, we have no hope apart from Christ working on our behalf. This is true in Israel's program. This is true for us today during the dispensation of grace as the body of Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now go back to verse 7, referring to man in general. Thou madest him a little lower than what? The angels. So Jesus, is he the eternal Son of God? Is he the second member of the Godhead? Does he take upon himself humanity? And in taking upon himself humanity, is he made lower than the angels? Okay? Now watch verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? What is the reason? Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of what? What does that tell you implicitly, by the way, about angels? They can't what? They can't die. They're immortal, right? They're spiritual beings that don't die. Go read Joel chapter 2 and 3 and 4 when you read about the second coming of Christ and that angelic army that comes at the second coming, and the text explicitly says that that army can't be killed, right? How do you fight an immortal army? It's a perplexity, right? And humanity's going to find out about that one day, but I don't want to get too far into that. The point is, why was Jesus made lower than the angels? He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, okay? So note the contrast. The contrast between humanity in general in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, okay? The contrast there between humanity in general and Jesus Christ starting now in verse 9. But we see Jesus is explicitly calling the reader's attention to who they're to focus on. They are not to focus on themselves. They are not to focus on their human condition and try to improve it and fix it up and better their situation and their circumstances in hopes that one day they'll accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. That's not what's going on. They need to look squarely at who? At Christ. But we see Jesus, so we could say it this way, where humanity failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. Did he become a representative of our humanity when he takes upon himself human flesh? Okay? He fulfilled. It is Jesus Christ that is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of what Psalm 8 is talking about. But the reader is contrasting man in general with the God-man, Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So let's just talk about a few things here, okay? This verse, when it says that he was made a little lower than the angels, this verse is talking about the incarnation. This verse is not saying that Christ was created when he was incarnated. That's not what it means. It's just referring to him identifying himself with humanity. And by identifying himself with humanity, by becoming identified with our flesh and with our predicament, is he able to therefore then redeem humanity. Okay? And by the way, no member of the Godhead ever took upon them the form of an angel to die for fallen angels. They only did this for humans. They only did this for humanity because the only thing that God made that was in his own image was who? Mankind. Okay? So it refers to, when it says in verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, it is talking about him becoming human. It is talking about the incarnation. Being lower than the angels doesn't mean lesser in nature, but it's talking about status. It's talking about taking on himself mortality. It is talking about taking upon himself weakness and frailty that goes along with what it means to be a human. How do I know? Because why did he do it? Why did he make himself a little lower than the angels? He did it for the suffering of what? Death. Let's look at a couple of verses. Go get Matthew chapter 1. We'll study this more probably in the coming weeks, but I just want you to see this. Get Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, you have one of the accounts of the Jesus, the announcement of Jesus before he's born. Specifically in Matthew 1, it's to Joseph. Okay? Notice verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, so that's before they had a sexual relationship that would have made them capable of producing a child, she was found with child of who? So is this a miraculous event? Okay? So as a Bible-believing Christian, are you obligated to believe in miraculous events? Yes, because the Bible affirms them. Okay? The Bible affirms them along with other events of provable historical accuracy. So it would be inconsistent and logically not follow to believe the Bible is historically accurate, but then not believe what it says about miraculous events. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing and not willing to make a to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So again, this is a miraculous thing going on here. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with who? So when you read these things, is God, through the incarnation, through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, is God taking upon himself human flesh? Okay? This is what we call the incarnation, right? This is God being identified with our humanity. Get Galatians chapter 4. Get Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Notice verse 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of what? A woman made under the law. So when the fullness of time was come, did God Almighty send forth his son in the exact right and appropriate manner and time for the prophets to be fulfilled? And does Jesus Christ take upon himself humanity? Get Philippians chapter 2. Get Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 7. We can actually start at verse 5 if you want. Notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But watch verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of who? So does God, through the incarnation, through the virgin birth, through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit, working a divine miracle in the womb of the Virgin Mary, does he bring about his son into the world in human form, right? In humanity, identified with us in our humanity. Now, we've already seen in Hebrews, right? What is humanity's hope apart from Christ? Not good, right? So verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now watch verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. So is he a man? Yes. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of what? See, do you understand? For the eternal purpose to be accomplished, does Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, does he need to be identified in our humanity so that he could die a human death and pay for the sins of us as humans? Okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. We're looking at this phrase here in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So why? Why does he take upon himself human form? Paul affirms this in what we just read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. The author of Hebrews is affirming this here. Why is he found in fashion as a man? Why is he made a little lower than the angels? It is for the purpose of suffering what? Death. So the purpose of this is to suffer death. And as I mentioned a minute ago, this indirectly tells you that angels can't what? So did God create humanity for his purpose to have dominion? What happened? Humanity fell under what? Sin and condemnation. So does God have to act on behalf of humans to redeem them from that sin? And it doesn't matter if it's Israel, it doesn't matter if it's us, the body of Christ, is all going to be accomplished by what Christ did. Okay? So notice, go a little further in that verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So notice, again, notice the language is similar to verse 7, right? Who made him a little lower than the angels. So, mankind in general is made a little lower than the angels, but the redemption of humanity is going to be brought about by a specific man, by a singular man, who's going to come and satisfy the offended justice of God against sin, so that all of humanity could be offered eternal life. Okay? But then what goes on in verse 9, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and what? Honor. So not only did he die, but after his suffering and death came exaltation. After his suffering and death came resurrection and ascension. And as a result, glory and honor. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. I should have told you to hold it. Sorry about that. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Now we just read verse 7 and 8. Read them again. But made himself with no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, right? The next phrase in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, talks about glory and what? And honor. Notice verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the, there it is, glory of who? God the Father. So Christ took upon himself humanity. He was found in fashion as a man. He was made lower than the angels so that he could die. And as a result of his death, has there been glory and exaltation upon him. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And if you think about it, this really fulfills the Psalm 8 passage. Psalm 8 is talking about man in general. What Hebrews is doing is it's going back to the Old Testament and it's lifting those three verses and it's saying, you see these three verses here? This is only accomplishable because of who? Because of Jesus. So you're in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he's crowned with glory and honor as a result of his being made low and being humbled and being lower than the angels. And then the verse goes on and says, that purpose and the intent that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for who? For every man. Does that sound to you like the limited atonement of Calvinism? Or does that sound to you like the unlimited atonement provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He tastes death for who? It doesn't say the elect. It doesn't say the ones that he liked and the ones that he didn't like. It says he tasted death for who? For every man. Okay? So the expression taste death is a weird phrase. I mean, like, taste death? I wouldn't recommend, like, licking a corpse to taste death. That's not what he means, right? When he's talking about taste death, he's using a metaphor to talk about experiencing what? Death. Okay? Taste death means to fully experience death. Okay? So, does he die as a substitute? He dies as a substitute. Did he do anything wrong? Did he have fault in him that justified him being executed and put to death? No. So he dies as a substitute in our place. He's not dying for his own sins. He's dying a substitute death for our what? Sins. Our sins, the body of Christ, the nation of Israel, doesn't matter in this case. Does he need to die for all? Does he need to taste death for every man? Okay? So, for every man means that his death is sufficient and intended for all of humanity. Not just Israel, not just angels, not just a select few that he chosen to be elect. No, it's for every man. It's for everyone is why Christ died. Okay? Now, go back, get 2 Timothy chapter 2. Get 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's not what I want. I want 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, get 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, can we look at verses Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus was talking in the upper room before he's crucified, as he's observing that last Passover meal before his death, he takes the bread and the wine there in that meal, and he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So are there verses in the Bible where if you don't care to be careful with them, where you could construe a limited atonement? Where Christ is only dying for many, right? The problem with that verse is, when Christ says that, he's not saying anything that's wrong, he's not speaking incorrectly, but is he applying what's about to happen specifically to the nation of Israel? We just read the verse a minute ago in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel appears to Joseph talking about the impending birth of Jesus, and he says, "He shall save his people from their what? Sin." So, when Jesus dies, is he dying for primarily, dispensationally, according to everything that God had revealed up to that time, is he dying for the sin of the nation of Israel and any Gentile who will identify with them? It is not until later on that we realize that there is a wider thing going on. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be what? Saved. What's God's will? God's will is that all men be what? Saved. That's what God wants. That's what he desires. That's why he tasted death for every what? For every man. The reality is that all will not be saved, not because the atonement isn't large enough, but because men have a will. And not everyone wants to be what? Saved. And so will they reject the revelation of God through Jesus Christ? But that's not God's will. God would have all men to be what? Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for how many? All. To be testified when? See, you gotta rightly divide the Bible, right? Because he says there that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. When the time was right, that God appeared, that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and commissioned him as a Gentile apostle to take his word and his message out to the regions beyond Israel with a new message based upon information that had been kept secret since the world began, right? But it doesn't matter if you're in our program as members of the body of Christ or you're in Israel's program, did Christ have to taste death for every man? Is that a universal truth that has to be? Does not matter which dispensation you are in. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So his death for us. Notice how that's worded, end of verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That he, by the grace of God. So is it an act of God's grace that he would send his son to taste death for every man? Okay? Because if God doesn't do this, if the Father doesn't do this, if the Son doesn't agree to it, if the Holy Spirit doesn't act upon the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring about his conception. Notice all three members of the Godhead are active in this thing. They're all involved. All three members, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're all involved in accomplishing this, right? And so they are all acting for, verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It is an act of grace that the Godhead, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit allow for the Son to take upon himself human flesh and to taste death for every man. So his death is an unearned mercy for us by the grace of God. And his death is a universal provision for every man. But you have to access that provision by what? By faith. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 3. Get Romans chapter 3. Notice verse 22, Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now watch. Unto who? Is it unlimited in its provision? It's unto who? It's unto all. But notice the language carefully, right? It is unto all and upon all them that what? In order for you to be a part of it, you have to what? You have to believe. You have to rest your faith in the faith of Christ. That the Godhead looks at what the Son did, Jesus Christ, and that it was sufficient to pay for your sins. So, it's unto all, but it's upon all them that what? Believe. So the only reason anyone ends up in eternal punishment is not because God didn't love them, and not because Christ didn't die for their sins, but because they're choosing to not what? Believe. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So the message of verse 2, just sort of trying to summarize, not verse 2, I'm sorry, verse 9. The message of verse 9, just sort of a high-level summary, is that humanity was meant to rule over God's creation. That's what verses 6 through 8 are talking about when they're quoting Psalm 8. Humanity was meant to rule over God's creation. Sin made this impossible. So Jesus becomes the true man, enters our weakness, is identified with our humanity, and by dying, enters into glory. Now, he has the authority humans lost. As he recaptured the authority that humans lost through the fall. And once he is able to recapture the authority that humans lost through the fall, then does he have the capacity to share it with us? And that's exactly what he does. But you see, without him, would any of that be possible? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. Lot to say here, okay? Verse 10 explains why Jesus had to suffer. It was not because of weakness, but because suffering was fitting for God's plan of what? salvation. Notice the phrase there, for it became him. If something is becoming, what does it mean? It's fitting, it's suitable, it's proper. Okay? You might think of a woman in an ugly dress and say that's unbecoming. Okay? You might think of a guy, you know, walking into a wedding wearing boxer shorts and a wife beater t-shirt and say that's unbecoming. Right? Why? Because it's unfitting for what? It's unfitting for the situation. It's not suitable for the circumstance, right? Notice what it says. It says, for it became him. This was suitable, fitting, and proper for Christ to what? To do this, right? It means it was fitting, appropriate, worthy of God's character. God's plan for salvation was not random. And it reflects who God is, holy, loving, and wise, that this is the fitting, suitable, and proper thing for Christ to do this. So verse 10 answers the following question in essence. Why would a perfect God save through suffering? Because that method perfectly displays His goodness, His justice, and His mercy. Notice verse 10. For it became Him. Now watch. From whom are all things. So what does that mean? That means Christ is responsible for what? All things, right? He's the creator. Notice the next phrase. And by whom are what? You've got two statements there. This describes God as, this serves God and specifically Christ as the ultimate source of the creation. Go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. We've already actually talked about this, about Christ being, in the argument about Him being better than the angels. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 10. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not what? So this phrase cluster here in verse 10, where he says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, is he referring to essentially what he said already in chapter 1. Okay? Paul has something to say about this too. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now watch, all things were created by Him and what? Is that essentially the exact same thing Hebrews is saying? Okay? And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have what? The preeminence. So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So, salvation. So verse 10, for it became Him from whom are all things and by whom are all things. So salvation, now think about this, okay? Salvation is not just for helping sinners. It fulfills God's purpose in creation. Because is God acting to bring about what He promised He would do? Okay? Now watch, it also says in verse 10, notice, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto what? This shows God's goal. Not only to save one son, but to bring many into what? So, through the work of the one Son of God, Jesus Christ, is a way opened up for God to have many sons and daughters. Okay? So this shows God's goal is not to save just one son, but to bring many sons, many redeemed people, into glory. Glory here refers to restored honor and dominion that humanity lost. Thus the whole point of Psalm 8 and why he's quoting Psalm 8. There's a restoration of the dominion that humanity lost when they fell into sin. And now what Christ is doing is he's sharing his rule with his sons and daughters. Okay, get Matthew 19. There's a lot of verses we could pick, but, you know, time is what it is, and we can't look at everything, but look at Matthew chapter 19. In this chapter, there's a conversation between Christ and the apostles about what they're going to get in the kingdom for having followed him, right? Notice verse 27. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 what? Thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? So are they going to have dominion over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium? Now how is God able to share dominion and authority in his kingdom with this bunch of knuckleheads? Because they're so good and faithful and they just earned it by listening dutifully to everything Christ said and believing everything that he said? Is that how they're going to get it? No, they're going to get it because Christ died for them, because they're identified in Israel's program with who? With Christ. And so as a result, is he going to share the dominion of his kingdom with the 12 and by extension the rest of Israel, et cetera, et cetera? You see how this works. It's because of the work of who? Christ, that this is possible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, get 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul talks about reigning with Christ. Now, there's a lot of stuff said about this. I'm not going to get into the weeds here on it. We're just going to read the verse and accept it at face value. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also what? Reign with him. Is the body of Christ, let me say it this way. Are the 12 apostles going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in his earthly kingdom? Is the church, the body of Christ, going to reign with Christ in his heavenly kingdom? Amen's right. So Christ doesn't just, go back to Hebrews, Christ doesn't just save sinners from hell. He restores them to reign with him. Okay? He restores them back to the purpose for which he originally created Adam and Eve for in Genesis chapter 1. Now, do we need to read that again or not? Do we need to read Genesis chapter 1? I'll read it. You stay where you're at. I'll go get it. I got it already. Verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Is that why God made man originally? That dominion, that authority that God vested in Adam, it was usurped by who? And it's going to be restored through who? Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2 if you're not there. Christ didn't just save sinners from hell. He restores them to be able to reign with him, to fulfill the original purpose behind why he created man in the first place in Genesis chapter 1. Now there's an interesting saying here. Look at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? So the key word in that phrase to me is the word captain. Okay? The word translated captain is an adjective. It occurs four times in four verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. And the word means a chief, a leader, author, captain, and prince is how it's translated. I'll show you that here in one second. The idea here is one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter, a pioneer. It's an interesting word. What did they call the people that loaded up their wagons, crossed the Mississippi River, and went out west to settle? They were pioneers. In many cases, were they literally blazing a trail? Okay? That's the concept of this word, captain. Let me show you a few places. Hold your hand here. Get Acts 3. This word is often applied to Christ. To Acts 3. Acts chapter 3, notice verse 15. Peter's talking here and he's holding Israel responsible for killing their Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 15. And killed who? The Prince of Life. You see, Prince of Life, Prince there is the same word translated captain. Okay? So who's Christ? He's the Prince of Life, okay, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all what? So is he a pioneer? I'm going to say it this way because I don't have a better way to say it, and I'm not trying to be irreverent, okay? But would you say that he's a pioneer in resurrection? Did the Lord Jesus Christ blaze a trail through resurrection? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, calls him the first fruits of them that what? Slept. So because he rose from the dead, did he blaze a trail through death and resurrection that we will all follow him in as believers? So is he the captain of eternal salvation? Okay, get Acts 5. Get Acts 5, look at verse 31. Notice again, him, talking about Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a what? Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of what? So there's the word, that word prince is the same word translated captain. Okay? Get Hebrews chapter 12. Get Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you might already be able to guess where I'm going with this. But if you can't, I'll tell you anyway, okay? Hebrews chapter 12. Notice verse 1. Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us. Now look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and finisher of our what? What is an author? An author is a writer, right? An author is somebody who sits with a blank page and does what? Writes something. Is Jesus the author and the finisher of our what? The idea there with him being an author is the idea of him writing the story. Right? He blazed the trail. He wrote the story. And as the author, does he get to tell the story how he wants to? Right? So this, how many times, I get sick and tired of it, honestly, I get tired of it. Ooh, well, why didn't God do it this way, or why didn't he do it that way, or why doesn't God just show up to me, and why doesn't he just, you know, do blah, 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 so on and so forth, fill in the blank. God did it exactly the way that brought pleasure to himself. And who are we to question that? Okay? So when it says, go back to chapter 2, when it says he's the captain of our salvation, the captain of their salvation, it's talking about the fact that he literally blazed the trail. He made the way so that we could be perfected through suffering. Notice what it says. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Did he have to suffer? And did he have to be the captain of that? Not just the suffering, but also the glory that's on the other side. Okay? So Christ was the leader. He was the pioneer. He was the trailblazer. Okay? It describes Christ as the one who goes ahead to open up the path to glory for those who will what? Follow. Perfect through suffering does not mean, notice it says that in the verse, perfect through suffering does not mean that Jesus was somehow morally deficient. That's not what it means. Okay? It doesn't mean that he had sin or something. Okay? It means what it means is that his suffering completed the mission. What was the mission? Why did he take upon himself human flesh? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? He did it for tasting death for what? Every man. So when he goes through the suffering and then experiences the glory on the other side, it means mission accomplished. That's what it means. He became the fully qualified Savior because only a suffering Redeemer could, number one, truly represent us. Think about it. Does he have to be representative of us? But he can't be in the same predicament as us, or he can't redeem us. So therefore, he's made without what? Sin. So that the sinless Son of God can die on the cross and thereby redeem a bunch of sinners. So he has to truly represent us, number one. Number two, he has to die for us. And the result of him representing us and dying for us is, guess what? He can sympathize with us. Does he know what it's like to go through suffering? Does he know what it's like to go through trial and tribulation and weariness and so on and so forth, all the things that we go through? Drop down to verse 18. For in that he himself hath what? Suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that's comfort them that are what? So because he represents us and because he died for us, can he sympathize with us? You understand, there's nothing going that you're going through right now in your life, that I'm going through in my life, or anything that Christ doesn't know what that's like. So instead of talking to other people or not talking to anybody, we should maybe talk to who? Talk to him. And us talking to him is called what? Prayer. So that issue you're going with through your kids or your boss at work or your spouse or, you know, somebody in the assembly or this or that, right? You should be doing what with those things? Praying about those things, because is Christ able to sympathize and identify with us because he knows what it's like? Get chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our what? Infirmities. Does Christ know what it's like to be a human? Does he know what it's like to experience the gamut of human emotion? The difference between him and you, him and us, is that he did it yet without what? Sin. Okay? Go back to chapter 2. So he's able to sympathize with us, and it's through the captain of their salvation made perfect through suffering. I just want to touch on verse 11 and we'll be done. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth. Who's that? Who's that? Who's he that sanctifieth? That'd be Christ in the context, right? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Who's that? Israel in the context, us also by extension in the body of Christ, right? We're sanctified as well, right? Believers in a most general sense. Notice, but for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of what? One. That's pretty crazy. But that's what it says. It says we're all of one. We share. Did God make himself flesh so that he could die and be the captain of their salvation? Right? Why? For both he that sanctifieth and them who are sanctified are one. So he's able to share. We are able to share a common identity in God's family. Jesus joined humanity to share our nature, and believers share his sanctified status and destiny because we are in him and he is in us. Now, again, somebody, the internet's going to write me and say, that's talking to, about Israel. I know. But is it true for us too? Yes. It doesn't mean, Jesus is a created being or anything like that. It means that the incarnation made him truly human and that he united himself to us so that we could be united to him. That's what it means. So that Christ becomes one with us so that we can become one with him. And then notice how verse 11 ends. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them one. Think about that for a minute. God's not ashamed of you. If you're a member of the body of Christ, is God ashamed of you? If you're a believing Israel, is God ashamed of them? No. The reality is that we got to stop being ashamed of ourselves. You got to stop defining ourselves by our failures, by our inadequacies, by our insecurities, by the things about ourselves that we don't like or the things that people have made fun of us for over the years or pointed out to us about us, ourselves. And we need to realize and we need to understand that God is not ashamed of us. Did he know everything about us, everything that was wrong with us, all our dumb proclivities and all the stuff that we do? And he knew all that stuff about us anyway, yet he loved us and he died for us and he decided to make us a part of his family, right? That's the language here. The language is family. He is not ashamed to call them what? You understand that you're a brethren with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a joint heir with who? With Christ. So all the honor, all the rights, honors, and privileges that he procured through his work, he's sharing with who? With us. And he's not ashamed. He's not, in fact, is he happy to call us brethren? In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm almost done, okay? It's been 2 weeks, so you can deal with an extra 5 minutes. Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, while we are working on a plan that is, should we have another snow day, that I'm trying to be able to go live from my house. Because normally all the streaming technology is here at the church and I don't have that stuff at my house. So I'm working on trying to, if we do have another snow day, I can at least do something. Okay, but anyway, that's way in the weeds. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted where? You're accepted in Christ, guys. He is not ashamed of you. You should not be ashamed of yourself. You should think of yourself the way he thinks about you. You need to renew your mind. You need to take your thoughts captive. And you need to realize you are a saint of the Most High God. You are a member of the church, the body of Christ. You have been blessed, sealed, justified. You're accepted in the Beloved. Notice verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All the dumb stuff that you and I do is it already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. So let's stop, go back to Hebrews and I'll stop. Let's stop thinking, let's stop being kick him in the teeth and down and out and sourpuss and sad and sad sack, and let's understand that Christ is not ashamed of those who he calls what? Brethren. Verse 10, verse 11. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? Is he ashamed in the least bit of anyone who he's redeemed in Israel's program or ours? So let's act like it. Let's believe it. Let's function like it. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open up your word, to study it, to read it, to hide it in our hearts, and to let it work effectually within us. Help us understand who this marvelous work of Christ and the particular way that the author of Hebrews is sort of laying this out for us. It's quite wonderful and brilliant, in fact. And we're grateful for our ability to read it and to comprehend it. And Lord, we pray that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, that it wouldn't just be Bible trivia that we know, but that it'll be practical knowledge that we can apply in our life and how we deal with people, how we think about ourselves, and how we approach situations and circumstances. We're grateful for everything that you've done for us through Christ. We pray for safe travel.